Amen. Well, you can join me in Genesis chapter 18. That's the first place in the Bible it actually shows up. So we'll start there. But as you turn there, let me share a couple of things about worship, okay? When you talk to your average, you know, let me just say evangelical today here in America, and you ask them about worship and what does that mean, tragically, I think a lot of people would respond with, well, it's the music service of our church. It's the song portion of our church. And that's kind of too bad. In fact, we call the people that are leading the music of church an appropriate leader, I think. But the point is, we can easily get the wrong idea and think that music equals worship. Or our worship of God kind of ends or is described solely when the music is playing. And I've shared this before, I'm going to share it again. What we do up here, you know, is comparable to T-ball, truthfully. It's comparable to T-ball. You know, we got a tee and we put a ball on it. We give you a bat in your hand and you just step up to the batter's box and you swing. And most likely you're going to hit something because we've presented you a schedule and some songs and a melody and words on the screen and just do it. You know, we've done everything necessary. Just join us in worship. And there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, there really isn't anything wrong with that. It's funny, isn't it? There's some people that are so bad at sports, you even miss the T-ball. You know, so I'd swing in and miss that. So even in this environment, we can miss worship, right? Even though it's kind of been spoon-fed to us in ways. But check it out, guys. Is that really why Jesus Christ died for us? So that we could come to a very formal, scheduled event and have all the work done for us, and then we worship? Couple things. Check it out. In the book of Psalms, it says that God really, it's in commandment form too, unfortunately for us, but it's in commandment form that we are to enter his gates with thanksgiving in our heart, to enter his courts with praise. It was actually an expectation of God's people, or for God's people, that they would come into the presence of God, come into the temple, already in the attitude of worship. Eager to do it with something to offer and something to give and something to express to the Lord. Kind of interesting. And yet, and I've shared this for years, I've checked too, even among the most mature Christians, Sunday morning is the typical morning. Even if you have a disciplined devotional life, Sunday morning, for some reason, seems to be the exception. Isn't that interesting? When we formally gather on the Lord's day and we worship, even among the mature Christians, that seems to be the least likely morning that you're going to wake up on your own and open up your Bible on your own, spend some time in the presence of God, get your spirit fed and get inspired and excited with something to come to the church and express to God's people and express to God himself. Why? Because that's the morning the pastor does it for me. It's interesting, isn't it? And that's not the intention. I'm not at all suggesting that's the intention. Let's face it, the reality is that's the one morning for some of you, you've got to put all the kids in the car and go somewhere. It's mayhem. I really do understand. I'm not trying to create any condemnation. I'm just asking us to think, what would our worship services be like if we obeyed just that simple little commandment? If we really did show up to this place already, and I'm going to use a dramatic word, already charged up spiritually, already filled with the Spirit, already have something we've been chewing on all morning long, already shed a tear or two in the presence of God, can you imagine just for a second what our worship services could be like if we really did enter his gates with thanksgiving and enter his courts with praise? But here's the reality, especially in the traumatic, hard grind of a world we live in. We bring ourselves into this place with our shoulders hung, and we're like, come on, team, do something for me, right? Help me get there. And we even use that kind of terminology. It's our fault as much as anybody, leading you into worship, right? Could it ever happen like this, where the team's a little down, the musicians are a little down, and the congregation leads us into worship? Wouldn't that be cool, right? To just be like, oh, pitter-patter, beady-beady, wacky-wacky, doing this for 20 years. And all of a sudden, the roar of God's saints just hits my ears. And all of a sudden, whoa, okay. Worship is going on in this place. Do you know what I mean? And that there should be, brothers and sisters, kind of an exchange that way when real worship is happening in a room. And by the way, I'm happy to say it does happen. It absolutely does happen. So there's something to think about. You know, don't ever get to the place where you think music, Christian music, equals worship of God. That would be like calling a piece of pizza the entire pizza, right? It's just a piece. That's the deal with music. And I want to make sure you understand that. And here's the deal. Sometimes there's a little bit of frenzy. There's a little bit of panic in church when it comes to scheduling and call-outs and sicknesses. And why is there panic? Because we think we have to have something a very precise way. We've taken a lot of pressure on as God's people. And sometimes, on occasion, you know, the text messages are hot to the touch and there isn't a musician in the house available. Everybody's got a cold or, you know, in our church, sometimes they're getting arrested, whatever the case may be, right? They're just not available for church. And I'm telling you, every time that happens, I think in my heart, not, oh no, I think, praise the Lord, man. Praise the Lord. And it's happened on Sunday morning. There's been no musicians up here a handful of times throughout the last 16 years. And I'm like, God forbid we get to worship the Lord without a tune, without the T-ball. It just has to come from your heart and your spirit and in my mind and your mind. And we just get to express our adoration and our awe of God just by verbalizing it with nothing scripted. That's a really good thing, brothers and sisters. And by the way, I would even suggest it's necessary. It's training, I suppose, for the real world, because there's not a worship team in your living room, in case you hadn't noticed. Maybe you're musical, and you can play your own music to the Lord. Great. But I know I got good friends, and they just, you can express your heart to the Lord without any music at all, and ought to, often, frequently. A couple more thoughts before we get into our text. Jesus actually said this to the disciples. The disciples approach Jesus and they say, teach us how to pray. In the opening line of not the Lord's Prayer, and I don't mean, you know, if you come from a Catholic or more traditional background, I'm not trying to offend you deliberately, but it really isn't the Lord's Prayer. That's our prayer. Jesus says, when you pray like this. Jesus never said, for the record, our Father. Jesus said, my Father. Very different. Always said, my Father, let this cup pass from me. No, this is our prayer, church. But what's our opening statement? Our Father who art in heaven, holy is your name. Jesus says, when you pray, church, take a moment. Right from the moment you start praying, take a moment and just be in awe of God for a minute, right? Worship him. Let him know how much you appreciate what he has done. Express awe in light of his character and his nature. Don't just say, holy is your name. By the way, holy is your name has nothing to do with his name as far as how you would grab his attention in a room. Yo God, or Yahweh, or Aaron is my name. Holy is your character is literally what that word means. You guys understand that? Surely you understand that. This is the Wednesday night crowd. That man has a good name in his community. That's the word that is used by Jesus. Holy is your character. He's speaking of the very nature of God. Holy meaning it is unique, it is set apart, it's in a league all of its own. There's only one all-wise, almighty, all-present, infinite, eternal, holy God. There's only one. And what Jesus is teaching us, church, is take some time and revel in that. And just worship God for who he is. That's hard to do. You know, sometimes I'll gather with church leaders. I'll gather with Christians. And I'll say, guys, let's just worship. And some of it's just kind of a feeler to see where we're at as a church. But, you know, I'll try to demonstrate. Let's just take the next several minutes and just worship. That's it. You know, and I'm not trying to be a boss. I think I see in the scriptures at times some directed prayer. But it's really just a suggestion more than a commandment. But it's interesting. It's interesting when you put that out there. Let's just worship, guys, and I'll start thanking God for who he is. And I might take a minute or two just to try to set the tone. And the very next prayer often, and this isn't to be condemning, but the very next prayer is, and God, I pray for my unsaved loved one, And God, I pray for our church and this outreach. And instantly, people just go right into just praying for people and going through the list. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with intercession. It's very important. But maybe we could come to this place where we could acknowledge we're a little rusty. Unless we're at the T-ball game, we're a little rusty when it comes to just personal, real, and genuine worship. But let me suggest something to you, church. It is the very reason we were saved. Worship is the sole reason Jesus came to this earth, to make worshipers out of rebels. It's so true. And I'm going to tonight. I'm going to try to give a biblical definition, but it's so true that we were rescued to worship God. I don't even really need to give you a definition for what worship is, because you are, whoever you are, whether you love God or not so much interested in Him at all, you are a worshiper, actually. In fact, I would stand on the Word of God and suggest that we were designed to be worshipers. Everybody in this room, whether you know God or not, you are a worshiper by your very wiring. That's the truth. Everybody in this room is worshiping something right now. And the basic definition, and I'm going to start with our study this evening. We probably won't get in the New Testament tonight, but I'm excited to do that. But we're going to focus on the Old Testament. And that Old Testament word would be shakah. Okay, that's the Old Testament Hebrew word translated worship, or to do obeisance. In fact, I'm only going to do it once because I don't speak in Hebrew, but it's actually shakha. So that, you know, you have to do that little guttural spit thing that I struggle to do as a far removed New England Irishman. Okay. But it's a beautiful word. I do love to hear the Hebrew language. I love to hear people pray in Hebrew. I love to hear the words, the language spoke, and it's actually a very beautiful language. But what does that word mean? It means to bow oneself down with the intent to exalt the person or object you're bowing to. It's a very specific word. It's not simply about your posture. It's not simply about getting low. It is the reason I'm getting low. I am lowering myself in order to exalt the focus of my worship. It also can be described like this. It is to attribute value to a thing, or in our case, a person, the only God. Everybody understands that. Everybody in this room understands what it means to put yourself down in order to exalt the focus of your worship. You know, I'm looking around the room, over half of us, me included, in this room, know a lot about addiction. Did we not lower our lives in order to exalt the passion of our life? Think about where our addiction brought us. Think about how low we were willing to go in order to exalt and honor this feeling, brothers and sisters. Imagine how, and remember how low we were willing to go to pursue a sexual urge or a sexual drive. And what we're willing to do, how grimy we're willing to be to earn this. Do you understand? To make ourselves low and exalt the focus of our worship is absolutely a part of our wiring. But here's the sad reality. If we're worshiping anything but God, the one who made us, we are lowering ourselves. We're giving our life away, just like Jesus taught, actually. We're giving our life away for the sake of sin, and we're losing our life and any joy we might have in the process. In fact, if as we worship any other false god, I don't care what his name is or her name is, as we worship any other false god, it actually takes life from us. Interesting. But it is only in the God of the Bible that we give ourselves to, give our lives away, lower ourselves to honor and exalt. It is only in doing that that we gain life. We gain life in the process. We can only worship one that will give back. Every other false god will take until there is nothing left to take, until there is a dry husk. That's the truth. Some of us have lived that. Some of us might be living that. Some of us might not quite be convinced. Some of you are convinced, but you don't know what the heck to do about it, right? And we're probably all places in between. But you know about worship, and that is exactly what it means to worship, to lower ourselves with the intent to exalt or prefer or attribute value. Pretty awesome. Let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 18. Like I said, this is the first time the word shakah, which is typically translated worship, is in the Old Testament Bible. And there's a lot to gain from this, I believe. Genesis chapter 18, verse 1. And the Lord appeared. Notice L-O-R-D, all capital, appeared. We are dealing with, if you're a note taker, a pre-incarnate Christ. When God Almighty appears, he appears in human form, but this is way before Mary's womb. We know this was Jesus, actually. We don't even have to wonder. Sometimes there's what seems to be a Christophany, as we call it, but we're not so sure. There's a few details. But in this particular case, Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. Jesus literally says, Abraham laid eyes on me way long ago. And nobody was confused what Jesus was saying, because what are you talking about? They responded. The crowds and the crowd that day, the religious leaders. You're not even 50 and you've seen Abraham. And then you hear the classic from Jesus, before Abraham was, and I think he was looking right into their beady little eyes, I am. You can almost hear thunder roll in the background, right? And the Bible says they picked up rocks to stone him. He just declared to be God. There's no confusion from a Hebrew perspective. There might be a little confusion in the Mormon church or in the J-dubs. There was no confusion that day what Jesus just claimed to be. That's the truth. And when they picked up rocks to stone him, that highlighted the Bible that suggested that. So here we see the Lord appeared unto him. God appeared in human form. That is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Jesus did not start in the womb of Mary. Remember, he's the root of David, he's the root of Jesse, and the branch of Jesse. Gotta love that. He appeared unto him, that's Abraham, in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. I'm going to read a little bit and then backtrack, okay? There's six aspects to worship here that I think are really important. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him, and when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door, and he bowed himself toward the ground. There's our word if you're a note taker, shakah. He worshiped. And he said, my Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away. Pretty awesome. I pray thee from thy servant, let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourself under the tree. I will fetch a morsel of bread, and comfort your hearts. After that you shall pass on. For therefore are you come to your servant. And they said, so do as thou hast said. And Abraham hastened into the tent unto Sarah and said, make ready quickly three measures of fine meal, knead it and make cakes upon the hearth. And Abraham ran unto the herd and fetched a calf, tender and good, and gave it unto a young man. And he hastened to dress it. And he took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. That's as far as we're going to read this evening, at least here. This is a scene, guys, where Abraham, he's sitting in his tent door in the heat of the day, and he looks up and he sees these three individuals, and instantly Abraham recognizes something, and he runs, I mean runs, throws himself down and says, please don't leave, please stay here. How about a drink? How about a foot washing? How about some food? And he pleads with the travelers to stay there. And they agree. Okay, sounds great. And Abraham runs back to the tent, and him and his wife team up with one of their servants, and they prepare quite a feast. Some type of pita bread, some type of probably, you know, shawarma, beef shawarma thing. Pretty awesome. No doubt there was, you know, some ground up chickpeas and awesome food, right? And he got us. First of all, I'd like to draw your attention to the first aspect of what we're seeing here, which is pure, real, and biblical worship. The first time it shows up in the Bible. I'd like to point out the fact that Abraham is sitting in his tent door, in the heat of on the coast of Maine. Man, it is a raunchy 78 degrees. And to me, that's hot. I mean, I am a Mainer. I love this time of year, and I know some of you are like irritated with that. It's Some of you agree, but 78 degrees on a black roof, for example, it's keep it. But, you know, in the heat of the day in the Middle East, guys, we're touching 100 degrees, and it is heavy and sticky and miserable. And by the way, Abraham is extremely old, right? 90 years old. So, you know, think about all those complications. He's just sitting there as an old man, right, in the tent door. Sarah, another sweet tease, please, Sarah. You know, it's just it's a very difficult time. This isn't a time, brothers and sisters, this isn't a time where he would think about doing anything but just kind of laying low, letting the sun go down over the other side of the earth, bringing some cool into the desert. It's definitely not a time where, you know, I ought to go kill a cow right now and kindle a fire and cook some food. Not at all is that on his mind. My point is this, brothers and sisters. Point number one, aspect of true biblical worship. True and biblical worship is not scheduled, but it is indeed spontaneous. It's spontaneous. Okay, this is the adult class, and I'm going to share some things with you, okay? Don't be upset with me. I'm not being crass. And I will speak, you know, in light of the fact that there are some younger ears in the room. But let's just consider the intimate part of marriage, okay? The intimate part of marriage. A gift from God, right? Tragically, our culture has made it a carnal thing and a sinful thing. Sex, that is. That's really sad because God had a very good intention for sex. But our culture is just so sexually charged and really so sexually perverse and sexually impulsive. We've ruined, in large part, of what should have been a very beautiful thing. But check it out, guys. You know, to have intimacy in a marriage, I mean, there's vulnerability, there's trust. You're expressing love, devotion, sacrifice, right? All of those things are taking place in a proper, intimate life. But here's one thing. Scheduled intimacy? Right? You're already weirded out. And I think rightfully so. And I think probably, if I dare say, in this mixed environment, if that's where we've come in our marriages, where our intimate life is scheduled, oh dear Lord, right? It might be the beginning of the end. I don't know. I hope not. I hope not. I hope there's some revival around the corner. But what does that even look like? It's Tuesday morning, sunshine. You know what that means? I mean, that doesn't seem right. But in an intimacy, in a marriage, spontaneity is kind of a big deal, right? A spontaneous, you know, encounter where there's expression and, you didn't necessarily plan it. Okay, let's get that out of our heads. You get the concept. What about worship, though? Seriously, what about the intimacy that God is calling us to have with a holy God? Doesn't it become a little canned and a little weird that only takes place at 8:30 on Sunday morning or 6:30 on Wednesday night? Do you know what I mean? That is absolutely not God's intention, I promise you. But God intends it to be genuine and spontaneous and real, and I'll even use the term exciting. When's the last time you drove down the road and you just saw a sunset and you were like, God, you are absolutely awesome. Praise you, God, for your artistry and your creation and whatever. When's the last time you, like the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul is talking about his own conversion in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says, Timothy, listen. Before I knew Jesus, I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, I was injurious. I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, but I'm telling you right now, and this is something you need to listen close to, or in my old English, this is a saying worthy of all acceptation. He's saying, you listen to me, boy, on this one. That's what he said. He says, Christ Jesus came to this earth to save sinners, of whom I am chief. What a statement. And there's really quite a thing he's doing there in 1 Timothy. He talked more about himself than he ever does in any of his church epistles. Have you ever read the next statement? He stops that whole dialogue And he says, to the King, immortal, invisible, you know, the only wise God, to be glory and honor. Amen. He just breaks out in spontaneous worship and praise. It kind of seems odd in the context. It really goes away from the context. That's exactly what a worshiper should do. As he's just sitting there under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writing about who he was before Christ and how he discovered Christ and is usable to Christ because of God counting him faithful. That just causes Pastor Paul to erupt in worship. And he just goes off. Read that. I would strongly recommend you reading that. That's what it ought to look like, brothers and sisters. It ought to be something that comes as an eruption out of our heart. And I see Abraham here. He's not sitting in now. Oh, please not right now. He immediately goes into full-on worship mode. It's very spontaneous. I think that's a big deal. In fact, I can see that element in worship throughout the scriptures. It's something that maybe we'll look at in weeks to come. Every time I see it, I'll point it out, okay? Now, this is a big one. Number two, it tells us there in the second half of verse 2, it says, when he saw them, he ran to meet them. Whoa. Did you smell anything weird about that? This is a man, again, you know, pushing 90. Listen, an elderly man, a grown man in Israel would rarely run. An elderly man in the Middle East would never run. Never run. There's only a handful of examples in the entire Bible where men are depicted as running. It's actually kind of interesting. Three out of the, I think, five happen to be connected with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's almost like it's a family tradition. You know, we run. But check it out, guys. The second aspect of true biblical worship is it involves, you ready for this? A reckless abandon, okay? It absolutely involves some kind of violation of the status quo, the cultural, comfortable norm, and there's just something about true worship where you're just zealous and eager to do so. You don't really care at that point what someone thinks or says. Ouch. Bringing that to our culture, and I don't mean this to beat anybody up, but some men have a hard time saluting the general, which, by the way, we'll see this as we get into the New Testament portion. This isn't some overly emotional. This is the salute that the New Testament says is desired for men. I would that all men would worship God, pray to God, lifting up holy hands without wrath or doubting. If you were to walk by a general as a private or any lower rank, without saluting the general, you're in trouble. You're in big trouble. And that's how I've always looked at it. It's not some weird thing. It is exalting and honoring and saluting our superior officer, Jesus Christ. And it's important, church. I think it's absolutely important. But we're really hung up on, what would people think if I do that? Who cares? Listen, why didn't men in this day and age, why didn't they run? This is a little cultural. I kind of like it personally, but I'll get myself in trouble. First of all, they had robes on, right? So you know that. You can't run with a robe on for obvious reasons. It'd be like a potato sack race, you know? So in order to run as a man, you would have to hike your robe up and gird your loins, you know, tie it around your waist. And guess what you would do as an older man in order to, you'd have to show those white and knobby knees, which in that culture was shameful. It's true. You know, men don't show their legs in public. Interesting, you know. And by the way, that's true in many places in the world. It's considered very feminine to have, like, short pants on, to show your tan legs in public. In many places in the world, just is like, whoa, what? Honduras, for example. I know I've shared that, but just for an example. You know, taking a team to Honduras, and we did some work in the mountains, and, you know, a lot of the team had cargo shorts on. You know, it was 90 degrees in the mountains, and all the Honduras men are going by laughing, pointing, and whistling. And the true story, and the pastor, I'm like, what's going on all day long? And he's like, I forgot to tell you, you know, men don't wear shorts in Honduras, like anywhere. It's yeah, it's considered, well, you know. He said, I was like, oh, my Lord. Yeah, I wish we would have known that. Here we want to be a good example for our Lord Jesus, and they think we're more than a team, if you know what I mean. But so it was here in the Middle East, guys, to hike your robe up and to run was something that you would never see an older man doing. But yet, Abraham doesn't care. You see that? He's willing to break the norm, violate the status quo. You can think anything you want. The Lord is here. And there's just such a recklessness to that. And you can apply that however you will. Whether that's sitting at your Thanksgiving table with your unsaved family members around, whether you're out to eat at a restaurant, and you're like, you know, we're going to pray for our meal. You can apply that however you would. But there's something about real and authentic worship that's just willing to abandon the social norm, if you will. I think that's a big deal. Something to certainly chew on and consider. And then, of course, this whole idea, right? This whole idea of him bowing down, which is our word worship. The idea, and I'm going to give you the third aspect of true biblical worship, the idea is one is humbling themselves for the purpose of exalting, once again. To humble ourselves for the purpose of exalting. Pretty cool. You know, here you have Abraham probably laying on his face. Probably just, you know, spread eagle, face down, you know, biting the sand, you know, and just kind of speaking his words out of the side of his mouth. Just completely, you know, prostrating himself is the idea. He did that to make a statement to the one he was worshiping. You are so much greater than me. I can't be low enough. I can't be low enough to make the proper statement. Now listen, it isn't enough to just, it's not enough to actually just simply raise your hand. And by the way, I think that glorifies God, and if it's genuine, it's beautiful, but it also can become a look at me thing too, can't it? Let's face it. So it isn't simply the posture, it's something internal. It's something spiritual that actually should be taking place. And it's not New Testament, it's reiterated in the New Testament, but in Deuteronomy, for example, the greatest commandment, to worship or to love the Lord our God with all of our heart. By the way, that's synonymous with the spirit of man, with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. So don't ever think that worship is just simply a physical gesture. And some people do. Some people kind of have that idea. As long as they go pray on their knees or they, you know, you'll see some people during a worship service when they get on their knees, you know, let me just throw in a little parenthesis here. What do you see? What do you see in heaven when you see the worship taking place in heaven around the throne? Which we'll get to Revelation. That's going to be a fun end to this study. But you actually see all the citizens of heaven. You actually see them moving, gesturing, all in unison. It's interesting, isn't it? And sadly, we have some stubborn and some stoic and some expressive and some dramatic. And we have some look at me folks. All mixed in the church. So when you have a worship service, or I'm just going to go ahead and call it a song service, you have some people doing this, some people doing this, some people doing this, some people might be laying on the floor, you know, it's there's no unison, but I believe when the Spirit is moving and it's genuine, there sure should be. That's why we like to stand up together and sit down together to make the focus Jesus. And we do see in heaven an absolute unity, you know, clapping with one rhythm, right? Singing with one voice. Everyone's throwing crowns. Everyone's saying, holy, holy, in unison. We see that certainly in the scriptures. And we try to go for that here. We try to, you know, arrive there. But please understand, I will never effectively worship God if there is not humility in doing so. To bow ourselves down, not just physically, but in our hearts, in our minds, emotionally, to bow ourselves down and exalt him. Pretty awesome. Exodus chapter 20, the first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And we've wrongly interpreted that here in the West as it's okay to have a list of things that you worship and adore as long as God's number one. And that's how we've kind of interpreted the before me. You know, if you know, I don't know, sports or your spouse or your kids are 3, 4, and 5 on the list, and I'm number one, we're good. We're good. But that's actually not what that's saying at all. When God says, no other gods before me, he's saying, I don't want any other forms of worship in your life, in my face. I don't even want to see it. I don't want you to worship anything except me. And then it says, do not bow down yourself to any idol. That's commandment number two. There's our word. Do not lower yourself with the intent to exalt any other thing except me. Pretty awesome. To exalt God and God alone in our life. You know, brothers and sisters, if you feel in your heart, if you sense in your life that there's things in your life that are competing with that, I think it's very necessary. And by the way, this is what Jesus taught on the Sermon on the Mount. It's important to sabotage that worship relationship, to do something radical, to kill it, to get back to that place where God and God alone is worshiped. Whatever you have to do. Jesus said, man, if your right hand is caught in a trap, cut it off and throw it. I don't think he literally meant to maim yourself, but do something to sabotage that false idol in your life, whatever it might be. If it's money, do something radical. And there, that's over with. Now I'm in trouble. And God, now I'm real desperate for God. Now, whatever it is, it is important that we learn to sabotage and mortify the deeds of the flesh so that only God and God alone can have that place of exaltation in our heart. That's it. That's huge. Don't ever think you can do two. Don't ever think, I'm an exception. I'm not extreme. Like I can have two masters. Jesus says you will not. You will not fare well. You cannot worship two masters. You're going to end up loving one and hating the other. Why? Because we weren't designed for two. Again, we were designed to worship one and one alone. That's part of our wiring. So I'd ask you to think about that, chew on that. So humility absolutely is huge. Look at this, look at the fourth expression of worship here. As he falls to the ground in verse 3, read with me, my Lord, if now I've found favor in thy sight, by the way, that's a carry on or a carry over of a heart of humility, but look what he says here, pass not away, I pray thee. You know, we sang that tonight, didn't we? You know, my gentle Savior, do not pass me by. Please stay. Please tarry here. Please be with me. Guys, the fourth aspect of true and biblical worship is a desire, ready, for the very presence of God. That's what you see in Abraham. I want this to never end. Worship is a desire for his presence. It's not a desire to be blessed. It's not a desire, hear me, for an experience that might come out of a worship moment. It is literally a desire for the very presence of God. That's what I need to do to keep you here. Please don't leave. And that ought to be our heart, brothers and sisters. Every time we are aware of the presence of God, please don't go anywhere. Please stay. And of course, we won't need to make that request one more time once we enter the gates of splendor. Once we enter his presence eternally, we'll never have to say, please don't go anywhere ever again. That's the deal, guys. And I want to make something very clear. There is a difference in the scriptures, a huge difference, in fact, in the omnipresence of God. That's just a reality of his nature. He fills all of his creation, right? He's everywhere at the same time. That's a reality. There's a huge difference between the omnipresence of God and the manifest presence of God. What do I mean by manifest presence? If you're new to the Bible, his obvious and tangible and sensible presence. When you become aware, well, you're in the room with me. You're here. That is the drive behind true and biblical worship. A sense of his presence and a desire that it would never end, actually. That's a big deal. So that's Abraham's request. He is so, even how inconvenient the arrival is and the heat of the day and all that he has in his heart to do for the Lord, he doesn't want him to leave. He doesn't want him to ever leave. Please don't leave, he says. Please stay here. What a blessing. Now look at the fifth concept. If you look at verse 4, it says, let a little water, I pray you, be fetched and wash your feet and rest yourself under the tree, and I'll fetch a morsel of bread and comfort your hearts. After that, you shall pass on. So the intention here, and I think this is a big deal, the intention here is to bless the Lord. Did you see that? Kind of a big deal. If you are truly engaged in real and proper biblical worship, your desire is actually to bless the Lord, not the other way around. Not the other way around. Sometimes we come into a place of worship and it's like, Lord, bless me. And please don't misunderstand me. We get blessed in the process, but that isn't the drive. I'm telling you that isn't the drive. And that's the problem with church today. That's the problem with calling this worship. Listen, just think about it like this, guys. And I know, everybody in this church, you have your favorite musicians, right? We all do. I do. And we have our favorite speakers and preachers. We all do. I know there's teachers and presentations I like to listen to that most of the people that I love really don't care for. I've brought my favorite musician here. What a flop that was. Nobody seemed to like him. Shame on you, country bumpkins. Garth Brooks, loving bunch of... No, I'm sorry. No, anyway, I'm over it. You're wrong, but I'm over it. That was spontaneous, see, and I meant it. But I'm digressing. Sorry, let me get back to this. The idea, brothers and sisters, is that when we worship, we are here to bless God. And sometimes we might come to church like, oh, you got to be kidding me. He's teaching. And you're speaking of me, of course. I wish so-and-so was playing music, you know. This person's playing music, or this person's playing music. What is that about, if we're honest? We kind of have an attitude that worship is about getting blessed. It truly is. And this isn't my favorite, and I like this, and what about... And listen, devotions in the morning. Let's bring it back to our devotions in the morning, where we're supposed to personally be in a place of reading and worshiping and adoring and communing with God. I didn't get anything out of my devotions this morning. Wait a minute, though. If worship was more about blessing Him, that would just be a byproduct that comes and goes, and we were really thrilled when it did. Imagine if a son or a daughter is spending time with their father, and they hadn't seen their dad for a week, or maybe they're back from college, and they had a time with their dad, and they're like, you know, I didn't really do anything for me, Dad. Huh? Well, I'm really glad you stopped by. You didn't forget about your old man, and you know that you're willing to stop by with all your busy social life. It meant a lot to me. Could that ever be the way we approach God in the morning? Like, I read your word, God, and you know I didn't really get it, and I didn't have a... Because your mind was going, but the Lord was blessed because, man, look at that. He doesn't have much time, but he made time to spend with me, His Heavenly Father. I'm blessed by it. Could it be that? Could it be that simple? That's what I see in the Scriptures, brothers and sisters. The early church, they fasted and they prayed and they ministered to the Lord, it says in Acts chapter 13, if you want to write that down and refer to it. There was a very different perspective in the Bible when it relates to God's people. Worship was all about moving the heart of God, blessing Him. It wasn't about us. Now let's talk about music very quickly. Goodness gracious, time's flying by. But I do have 5 more minutes. This idea of worship being about blessing God and being in awe of Him and bringing exaltation and honor to Him, clearly the Christian musicians that are writing music today do not know that. They have completely dropped the ball. There has never been a generation within the church that is not more human-centered and me-focused in our what we call worship music. And ever, I don't think. Think about that. All about you and me. And we throw a little scripture in there, and I like that. There is a lot of you we call worship. I will say this team is very privy to that, and we're a little bit picky. We're a little bit picky. And if you notice, the worship songs that we try to bring, they almost always have, and we're fighting for more and more, a reference to the blood of Christ, that there's an awe of the nature or attributes of God. True and biblical worship is focused on blessing Him, church. And we've gotten something really, really wrong about that. where it's just so much about what Jesus has done for me and the new me and how I'm this and that. And I hope you're sensitive to it from this point forward if you're not, because it's really out there and it's really huge. But there is a desire to bless God. Now, I will tell you this, if we desire to bless God, he who waters will himself be watered. There is a blessing in it for us, but I'm telling you, that needs to be the drive. And one more thing. As Abraham is worshiping God, as he desires the presence of God to not leave, as he desires to be a blessing and he's expressing humility and all the things that we just talked about, the Lord speaks. He says, do it. Do what's in your heart. The sixth aspect of true biblical worship is there is an eagerness to serve. Absolutely an eagerness to serve. Let's just read about it in verse 6. Abraham hastened into the tent unto Sarah and said, make ready quickly, notice, 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, make cakes upon the hearth. A fire is kindled in that hot tent. And she's making, let's just call them biscuits or pita bread or not, probably something like naan. And Abraham ran into the herd and fetched a calf, tender and good, so a very young little beef critter, gave it to a young man. He killed it quickly. And he took butter and milk, so there's almost like a seething. There's almost like a, I'm super hungry right now because I haven't been, but like a, it's almost like a veal chowder thing that's being served up. Doesn't that sound incredible? No? You don't think so, Deb? Veal chowder doesn't sound good to you? Sounds wonderful to me. Anyway, there's butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed, and he set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. He stood by them. He's that, you know, okonomos, which is the translated deacon in our New Testament. It's the household steward. It's literally the servant that would watch the table. And you know what, you know, Abraham's not sitting, he's standing watching them eat, which if you know anything about Middle Eastern hospitality, they literally watch what you eat and what you like the most of, they continue to supply. So this isn't like a quick meal, like a lunch. There is a continual making of food. Ooh, they really like the beef, Sarah, more beef. Or they really like, you know, the biscuits or the, you know, it seems like buttermilk biscuits, whatever the case may be. The table servant would stand at attention, watch how they eat closely, take away from the table what they don't like much of, and continue to supply what they do. My point is this, guys. In the context of Abraham worshiping Christ, first time it's mentioned in the Bible, there is such an obvious zeal to serve and to do and to inconvenience himself. And I think that's important. Again, worship isn't just being still. But remember, the scripture says that we should do it with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our strength. Can you imagine serving the Lord on your job sites and it absolutely being an aspect of our worship? To pick up a broom and sweep the church, or a snow shovel and get here before the crowd does and shovel off the steps. Worship, brothers and sisters. Don't reduce your worship to just a quiet time with the Lord, a prayer, a song. All that's great, but there's so much. Worship should literally invade, and I'm going to use that word, invade, every aspect of our life. That's the truth. So that's the first thing that we'll look at, okay? We'll go to Genesis 22, you know, a couple weeks from now. But I'm asking you guys to pray on that stuff and think about it, okay? Meditate on this stuff, and let's see how the Lord speaks to us about our own personal, you know, worship lives. Want to go out of here with a song? Which is just a part of worship, but we should do that. Come on, let's go out of here with a song. Stand up, church, if you don't mind. Thank you so much, Lord, for your goodness and your grace to us. Thank you for your word. And I just pray you continue to speak to this church about this very thing. And our Lord, deepen our understanding of worship, please, in Jesus' name, amen.